Matthew 27, I'll read verses 1 to 4. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What's that to us? See to it yourself." I would like for us to consider the witness of a couple of people, strange witnesses for Jesus. The first one here being that of Judas. Sometimes we find truth in the strangest of places, with the strangest of perhaps opinions from unlikely sources. For example, someone said a few years ago, "I would not offer a cigar or a cigarette to anyone I admired or loved, since I would be doing them a bad service." It is universally agreed that non-smokers live longer than smokers and during sickness have more resistance. Well, that caring, tender advice came from Adolf Hitler. And he made sure that the Third Reich had an active anti-smoking campaign. Strange witnesses. Let's consider the witness of Judas here in Matthew 27. First of all, we have other witnesses to follow. But what we read are part of Judas's confession to the chief priests and elders. Now, they're mentioned there in verse 3. Peter, at this point, is already brokenhearted. Verse 75 at the end of chapter 26. He had already denied Jesus three times at that point, and he went out and wept bitterly. He's brokenhearted, and Judas seems brought to despair by what he has realized that he's done. Now, when he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," he is not saying that Jesus was innocent of the trumped up charges against him, that the leaders brought against him. No, it seems rather much more than that. He's innocent in his whole life, his character, his public and private life. He's innocent. And it has just dawned on Judas at this point. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the Gospels, has some good words to say here. "If there was any living witness who could give evidence against our Lord Jesus Christ, Judas Iscariot was the man. A chosen apostle of Jesus, a constant companion in all his journeys, a hearer of all his teaching, both public and private, he must have known well if our Lord had done any wrong, either word or deed. He was a deserter from our Lord's company, a betrayer of him into the hands of his enemies. And it was his interest for his own character's sake to prove Jesus guilty." But he can't. When he realizes that, he throws the money back at the men who had paid him. Jesus knew, Judas knew what Jesus was like publicly and privately. And he says, "I've betrayed innocent blood." The righteousness of Jesus is important for our standing before God and for our forgiveness. It's interesting when the book of Leviticus begins and it talks about this first offering. It must be a lamb without blemish for the burnt offering. No blemishes at all. It must be as in effect, blameless, was to be a male without blemish. Peter picks up on that idea in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, when he says, "Knowing that you are ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not..." You've been ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Paul picks up on the idea in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, where he says, "For our sake he made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin, him who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Not only, as Peter says, does Christ's death break the power of generational sin in our families, the sins of our parents, our grandparents, that is often repeated throughout generations, But Paul takes that even farther. Not only did God reckon our sin to Jesus' account, he also reckoned Jesus' perfect, blameless, blemishless obedience to our account, so that we are accounted as having kept the law of God flawlessly. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Judas is giving testimony to that. It matters. It matters that Jesus is righteous in his character, that he had a sinless life. Not just privately when no one's around, but publicly. Think of the people with whom he came in contact. Just large crowds. As it developed, enemies seeking to entrap him. Those who are ceremonially unclean. The dead. People who were foolish. People who turned away. Conversations with disciples that just did not get it. That were confused to the very end. Imperfect men who would deny him when he needed them most. Various personality types and problems. Jesus encountered them all. And on every encounter, every conversation, every thought of his, every deed, every word spoken or not spoken, every reaction to them, blameless. Blameless. If Jesus does not have perfect personal righteousness, then you don't, and I don't. And we stand before God under his curse and wrath. Is that important? But if he's blameless, if he perfectly kept the law of God, externally, internally, and we entrust ourselves to him, his record becomes ours. His standing before the Father is ours. He is our older brother, and we have access to the throne of grace through him. Then we have hope. You cannot be good enough. You cannot keep your nose clean enough. You can't. I'm not saying don't try, but don't confuse your righteousness with his. Okay? Remember, as a young Christian, I was quickly connected with a local church, and all of a sudden the pastor there had a college-age group of students that were hungry for the Word of God, and so he began to set up some things for us to do, and including having morning devotionals. Remember that? Well, that I didn't know anything about that. I thought, how long? An hour? Two? Three? Before going to class at 7:30? What do I study? Am I just reading? Well, I figured some of that out, but I continued to pat myself on the back for my devotions for a long time, you know, thinking that somehow I was just better than those who didn't. No. Without the personal, perfect righteousness of Jesus, we have no hope. You see, Judas gives us that assurance. He's a strange witness for Christ. Notice in Mark 15, some other witnesses. These are our second witnesses. Mark 15, verse 31. This is during the crucifixion. And so also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." We've seen some weeks ago that there was a kind of a threefold chorus here. Passerbys mocking, scribes and Pharisees, even a thief on one side mocking him. There's contemptuous derision, refined cruelty by the Roman state. How do you make someone die in the slowest of manners with excruciating pain? It's crucifixion. And here, the religious leaders mock him, saying, you know, they're conceding he saved others. He cannot even save himself. They make two statements here in verse 31 of Mark 15. And God be praised, both of them are true. Let's look briefly at them. First of all, he saved others. He really did. We can just thumb through the Gospel of Mark, and we find in chapter 2, there's a fellow needing a roofer to come to his house, and because it had a hole torn in it, and a paralytic was let down in front of a big crowd, Jesus heals him. Actually, the language here, as in other places, is the word to save in the Greek, may, depending on the context, may mean heal or to save from sin. Depends on the context. Same word. Jesus healed him. Jesus saved him. He really did. He really did save that guy. Chapter 5 of Mark, we have a demon possession, the Gadarene or the Gerasene demonic. Jesus saved him. He who had lived among the tombs, that was a scary sort of guy. Jesus saved him. Later in the chapter, and we've looked at this in recent weeks, where Jesus healed a woman who was unclean. She had a bloody discharge. And he wrote, in taking care of her, the little daughter he was sent to heal dies, and he raises her from the dead. But he saves, he healed both of them. He really did. Even those in the realm of death are not beyond the sound of Jesus' voice or the reach of his hand. You see, that's what Jesus does, save people. He saved others. He did not merely sympathize with them. He saved them. He delivered them. He rescued them. And it was for all to see. So the chief priests are right. They said, he saved others. Excuse me. Yes, indeed he did. And many could testify to that fact. He saved others. But they're also right about the other statement that they make. He cannot save himself. Why? Why couldn't he do that? When Mark, again staying in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, one of several capsules of Jesus's mission and what he came to do, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, don't miss this word, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. It's a little short word. Must. He must. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must rise on the third day. He must. That word is the language of sovereign decree, of divine determination. Depending on whom you read, some say divine necessity, divine decree, overruling purpose of God. He must suffer. He must die, you see. In John 10, the passage on the Good Shepherd, we see some reasons why. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He must die. That was God's plan. Before time, Jesus was part of the council there, the Godhead, the Trinity, that agreed this is the plan for the eternal salvation of a particular people, for them to be saved. You, Son of God, must die. It must be that way. He cannot save himself. Again, the chief priests were right. He saved others, yes. He cannot save himself. If Jesus saved himself, no one else would be saved. None of the sheep. The plan, the eternal plan of God, the divine decree would be broken, you see, if he saved himself. He must die. And he knew it. He could not save himself. There's a story told by Robert Coleman in one of his books, Written in Blood. Apparently a true story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease that from which her brother had recovered 2 years earlier. Her only chance for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. Her brother was a perfect match, even though they both had the same rare blood type. He's the ideal donor. So the doctor asked Johnny, would you give your blood for Mary? And Johnny hesitated, little brother. His lip began to quiver, and he smiled after a moment and said, sure, for my sister, sure. Soon the two children were wheeled into the operating room. Mary, sister, pale and thin. Johnny, robust and healthy. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, and Johnny smiled at his sister. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube over to be used by his sister. When the ordeal was over, his voice, shaking slightly, broke the silence. He said, "So, doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny hesitated. He thought giving his blood for his sister would surely take his life. But in that brief moment, he made a great decision. Sure, for my sister. But the story falls apart, of course. He didn't die to save his sister. And you and I have a far greater, worser condition than a physical one. And we needed someone to die on our behalf, that their blood be shed and their life be given up, that we might live. And the Lord Jesus Christ must die. You see, the chief priests were right again. He did save others, really did. He could not save himself. And he didn't. Do you hear their ridicule, their mocking scorn as he bleeds to death? What they said is true. And you and I cast our lives upon it and believe it and embrace it. And we have life both now and in the world to come. There are two witnesses. There are others. I think we'll stop there. The witness of Judas about innocent blood. The witness of the chief priest. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let's pray, and then we have a closing chorus. Heavenly Father, please make your word fresh to us, that every word you say is meaningful. Please, Holy Spirit of truth, illumine us in your word. Your word is truth. And draw us more to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even with these strange witnesses of innocent blood, of him saving others and unable to save himself, enable us to embrace all of that. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.